From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 31. And as we turn there to Exodus 31, we're going to see a message entitled Working and Resting, Working and Resting. I think it's just encouraging always as we see the wise and kind providence of God always interweaving and working, as we even see expository ministries that seem to touch on things that are always applicable and relevant for us. But particularly as we head into a new year, and particularly as we think about, again, what it is to recommit ourselves to working and resting, working and resting. We're going to see that, again, the text demands this conversation, and this is not something that we're trying to squeeze into the text without warrant. And so with that said, again, I just remind you that as we look forward to the new year, we are mindful that God has given us a rhythm, as it were, of living, a rhythm that involves working and resting. And so with that little bit of introduction, let's go straight to the text and let's read all of Exodus chapter 31, all the way through verse 18. I'll read along and I'll read aloud and you read along, please. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholeb, the son of Ahismach, of the tribe of Dan, and put in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of testimony, the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering also with all its utensils, and the laver in its stand, the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his son, with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tables of the testimony of tablets of stone written by the finger of God." So thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. This morning, as we think about, again, this particular passage, we are mindful that we're actually coming to the end. This is a conclusion, a bookend, if you will, of the instructions that God has given Moses for this tabernacle. Again, we've been away from this particular text for 3 Sundays, rightly so, as we've been considering, again, the birth of Christ and the incarnation and this seasonal time of year. But as we come back to, again, our text, we're reminded that God gave 10 chapters that include instruction and then construction of the tabernacle. Now again, those 10 chapters are set in the fact that the entire book of Exodus is only 40 chapters. So we're looking at 25% of the entirety of the book God gives to all this intricate and elaborate details for building this tent of meeting. And as we've been walking through this tent of meeting, we've been reminded again of all the significance that this ceremonial system meant for Israel in her time as a nation, as she was a theocracy by God. But then we were also reminded how all these specific points and parts and pieces of furniture and drapes and curtains and lampstands and altars of incense and burnt altar offering places, big, huge lavers of water outside the tent itself, and then again the Ark of the Covenant and so many other things. And we were reminded how there was a direct parallel between all of those particular pieces of this ceremonial system and Jesus himself, who fulfills all the ceremonial law. And so we've been joyfully, joyfully laboring through that, and we've been seeing Jesus on every part and in every page of this Old Testament book of Exodus, and we rightly do and rightly should. And I just say for us this morning, for all here, and if you're a visitor here this morning, we are honored and welcome. We pray you feel welcome, and you are welcome here. But we pray that all of us would be strengthened by this word today, and that we would leave here with our hearts just inflamed, as it were, with hope and trust. And ultimately, that all, again, comes together to transform us into the very image of God. And I just want to say something, and that is that God is transforming you right now. And God has been transforming you all this year. And all of us, if we're honest, you know, we come to the realization that we're still sinners, and we hate that, and we mourn over that. But be encouraged that God is transforming you. He is making you into his own image. And as I say that about you, I'm encouraged that so the same for me today. So we trust him, and we recognize that, again, he's going to further even transform us this morning by the hope and joy that this word produces for us and in our hearts. So the thoughts that we'll see, and you have them in your bulletin, and so again, I just encourage you to look back at that so you can kind of track along. But we're going to see, again, men empowered for the service in the tabernacle and ceremonial system. We're also going to see, as again, the latter half of this chapter demands, we're going to see men in need of a Sabbath. So men empowered for service, and then men in need of a Sabbath. But then, as always, we're going to see how these men typify our Savior. How these men, one man in particular, we've already read his name, how this man typifies the Savior. When we talk about what does it mean to typify, that is that something is a type or a representation of something greater. And so we're going to see that. And I'll go ahead and give you the punchline at the beginning, and that is that we're going to see it in the person that will oversee this entire process, Bezalel. And he's an interesting person. His name alone is going to strengthen us and encourage us. But let's think about, again, this overall text that speaks to working and resting. And let's think about what it is, particularly in the context of this instruction from Moses by the Lord himself to these like Bezalel and then also Aholiab, and as they will be used to ultimately be superintendents, if you will, of the construction process of this tabernacle that God has shown Moses. Just think about it for a moment. And as we think about these two people, again, Bezalel and Aholiab, we're reminded that God uses people for his glory. Again, keep in mind, we're made in the image of God. We're made, again, like no other part of his creation. And in that image-bearing likeness that we possess. God is one who creates. God is one who builds. God is one who brings glory to himself in his created work. And we too find glory as we labor and as we work and as we build and as we accomplish. And so we're going to see in this specific item, this temple, this better yet tabernacle, this tent, that God's going to call men out to, again, superintend other men and women. We go back to chapter 28, we're reminded of the women that were used in the seamstress and tailoring process of the garments that the Levites and the priests themselves would wear. So again, as we think about this idea of working, we come to the end of this particular part, these six chapters where God gives instruction in regard to what they are to build, and now God appoints a superintendent and his assistant over the entire project. And so again, we would assume, I think we would rightly assume that Bezalel and Aholiab would both have certain skills that would be important as far as administrating, as far as delegating, and as far as having wisdom and knowledge in regard to these particular aspects of building furniture, of building a tent, of doing metallurgy, as far as pouring cast for the gold and pouring cast, as it were, for the bronze tabernacle on the outside and the bronze laver, that big pot of water that the priest would wash their hands in and purify themselves with. So certainly they had skills. I think it's right to assume that. Certainly Kevin DeYoung assumes that, and if Kevin DeYoung assumes that, I like a lot of his assumptions. So there we go. Is that fair? But again, what we're reminded of, and that is that God, having made men as image bearers, he always repurposes the things that we're good at for his glory. The fact of the matter is, as we think about how that breaks down in practical relevancy for us today, that is, you and I have different things that we bring to the table that God has enabled us to do better than other things. No person can necessarily do everything. But he brings us together, and then even with those gifts, he repurposes those gifts as he empowers those gifts by the Spirit of God. So it's not that we just find somebody who's, you know, a good singer, and then we say, oh, we'll bring this good singer in, and we're going to let them lead our worship. No. We find somebody who obviously has the propensity to sing and play and lead and instruct and guide, but ultimately, they have a heart that's been transformed by Christ, and they have a life that is indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, we see that specifically, again, this repurposed ability empowered by the Spirit of God. We see that in verse 3. Go back into the text, if you will, and look at verse 3. God says about Bezalel to Moses, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom. Interesting phrase in the Hebrew. We'll go back to that as we bring our time to end together this morning. But that phrase is actually the phrase Ruah Elohim. Ruah or Ruach is the Hebrew word for spirit. Elohim is obviously the initial word for God as he begins to reveal himself to us in the book of Genesis. Prior to us recognizing him to being Yahweh as the covenant God. But the point is that when we think about this empowering, we can actually go back and look at Genesis chapter 1. And as you read Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we're reminded as we read further down that the Spirit of God, which is the very first mention of Ruach Elohim, we see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the earth. And as we see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the earth, what is he doing? But he is ordering what God has initially brought into existence. The Spirit of God, like a mother hen, is hovering. The Ruach Elohim is hovering over and bringing order into the original creation. I think that's an interesting point. Again, be mindful that we only see, this is only the third reference to the Spirit of God, or the Ruah Elohim. Up to this point in the Old Testament, there's one other reference in the book of Genesis. But here we again see the Spirit of God being again dispatched, as it were, proceeding forth from the Father and the Son in regard to these repurposed abilities of men to bring glory to God. And there is a direct parallel with who we are. I would even say that this itself serves as a type in regard to ourselves. Because when we think about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, while there seems to be, at least in my understanding, a bit of fuzziness in regard to the way that the Holy Spirit presided among the people of Israel in the Old Testament, we have to say and we have to admit that there is a greater and unique way that the Holy Spirit presides in the church today, as he was sent by Father and Son on the day of Pentecost to come and completely seal, as it were, and fill the church of God. I guess one comparison would be, or maybe a distinction between the Old Testament work of the Holy Spirit versus what we see now in his permanence among the people, is that the Spirit of God seemed to come upon people for specific and special tasks and purposes. But again, we're reminded that the parallel for us is that we too bring to the table the things that God has enabled us to do well, as he's made us unique image bearers, and yet those gifts and abilities are repurposed as they are empowered by the person of the Holy Spirit in us to be used for the glory of God. And we could certainly say much more about that. But I just want you to be mindful that you have things that I don't have, and I have things and abilities that you don't have. That's the entire conversation that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians. And that is that the hand is not the foot. And yet at the same time, the hand can't say to the foot, I have no need for you. The eye is not the nose, and the nose can't say to the eye. We are different parts, but we come together to make one body, and there are no insignificant parts in the body of Christ, as we are repurposed and empowered by the Ruah Elohim to bring glory to God in this world. And so again, I want to further tease that out as we understand again us being image bearers and what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as it was in Bezaleel. But I want you to recognize that when we think about what the Bible teaches in regard to what we could call holy vocation. Because a lot of times, if we're not careful, we can think that the only way that we serve God is when we serve him in the context of the church. That is, I'm only serving God when I come and teach my Sunday school class, or I'm only serving God when I go on visitation, or I go to Operation Christmas Child, or if I go to Mexico Missions, or if I go on Church Builders. I'm only serving God in that context, and that is absolutely foreign to the Bible. It is foreign to the Bible. The fact of the matter is, and the reason it became foreign, like I said, it's not foreign to the Bible, but it became foreign to the church, as this idea developed that vocation or calling, holy servanthood, was only relegated for those who served in the church. And again, that's foreign to the Bible, but it became lost on the church. Praise God, it was recovered in the Reformation, and no one was even more fastidious in recovering that than Martin Luther himself, the 16th century reformer from Germany. And so I want to talk about that for a moment as we, again, think about repurposed abilities empowered by the Spirit of God, not just in the context of the church, but in the context of all that we do. And I would say, as important, what we do in our labor on those 6 days wherein we work. Again, working and resting is the title of our text. And again, you hear that the Sabbath is mentioned, and we're going to make much about that in a moment. But I want you to be mindful that in those other 6 days, we're to recognize that there is a holy calling upon us. And again, as we said earlier, the Reformation recovered that for us. It was lost in the medieval times by the church, and particularly the Roman Catholic Church, the Western church, that is, in Rome. It was lost on the church and recovered. Again, this was a central message of the 16th century Reformation, and it became what is known as the Protestant work ethic. The Protestant work ethic. Again, not lost on the Bible. The Bible has always spoken clearly about what it is to be called and to recognize that that calling is not just in the context of serving Christ among his people, but in serving Christ in the world too by way of vocation. Now, again, as we think about this word vocation, I've said it a couple times already. It actually is a Latin word, vocare, and it means to call, to call. So again, vocation is literally a calling. So again, as the medieval church kind of, they kind of allowed some secular philosophy to creep in, some Platonic thought, some of the Greek ideas of Athens that kind of led the church away from the reality of God's created order and the material reality of what God created being important and valuable, and even to be seen and prayed for as something that is going to be reordered in a new heavens and a new earth. That was lost on the church. Again, this godless philosophy crept in that made material realities evil and only spiritual things important. And the church fell off that slippery slope and into that ditch. And in the medieval days, it was only the calling of those who served God in the church that was a holy vocation and calling at all. But the reality is the Bible has never taught that. Again, the Bible has always taught that which he has enabled us to do, we serve him not only in the church, but we serve him in the world too. And we're going to see the theology behind that here in just a second. But again, this concept of vocation as a calling is broader than merely work for physical reward. It is a work for the glory of God. So as we think about vocation, we're reminded that this English word was first used by none other than William Tyndale. And that's important as we think about him being a forerunner to the Reformation, who sought to bring the Bible into the native tongue of the English particularly. And so thinking about vocation, thinking about, again, how it's not just in the context of the church and those who are employed by the church, but vocation is a holy calling that God has given all humanity to serve him, still empowered by the Ruach Elohim, by the Spirit of God, in both church and this world. What realm does Christ not reign over? What realm is Christ not to be glorified in? And so we don't dismiss, again, our calling when we leave these doors and clock in at our jobs. We recognize that we are still on call. We've been called by God to those things. Matter of fact, this theology is made clear in the book of Genesis. Again, God put man in the Garden of Eden to maintain it as his representative on earth. And again, in Genesis 1, 26 and 28, God created man after his own image and purposed him to take dominion. That is to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the mammals on land, over every created thing. We have been given as it is our obligation and our calling or vocation to bring all things into order and dominion for the glory of Christ by the Spirit of God. And so we think more even about Martin Luther as he continues to flesh this thought out in his work in Freedom of the Christian. Luther says this: man, however, needs none of these things, that is good works, for his righteousness and salvation. Therefore, he should be guided in all his works by this thought and contemplate this one thing alone, that in his works he may serve and benefit others in all that he does, considering nothing except the need and advantage of his neighbor for the glory of God. You see what Luther recognizes here? Luther says in this work, Christian Freedom. He says that when we work for the glory of God and for the love of our neighbor simultaneously. Where have we heard that before? When the lawyer asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus would say, upon these two laws hang the entirety of the law and the prophets, of Moses, as it were, and the prophets. And so today, as we think about our work is not to get a paycheck to pay our bills. Our work is to be glorious, spirit-filled, on-call people of vocation by God, and we are serving Him as we are working in whatever realm of work that we do that is righteous and good. In whatever realm of work that we do that is righteous and good, we are helping our neighbor. We are participating. We are giving something. If you work in an assembly line, you are help producing. You're being used by the Spirit of God to help produce something. And we could go on with all the different disciplines of work and all the different areas of vocation. But I just remind you that, again, the call to vocation is a call for all of us. Luther said this, I like this. He said that we all wear the many masks of God. Think about that for a moment. He said some wear the baker's mask. Some wear the tailor's mask. Some wear the metallurgist mask. But behind the mask of our vocation is the image of God, and we labor for His glory and for the benefit of our neighbor. You know, that's something that could be very relevant and helpful in our world today. Would you agree? Do you know that last year alone that we paid $30 billion in unemployment benefits? Now listen, if you're here today and you've received unemployment benefits, that's not, when I worked at the railroad, I remember they had to lay us off and we had unemployment benefits. And so there's no shame in it. At least I hope there's not. If there is, I'm ashamed. But we're not trying to make a stab against that. But what we are saying is, that's not our goal, is it not? We want to be working and we want to be a part of producing something. And as we do, and as we are bringing dominion, we are glorifying God in the vocare, the calling, the vocation. And so we see that here, that God has called these two and those who would work under them to work and to labor and to provide something and to accomplish something. And it all is for the glory of God. It's interesting that, you know, Bezalel and Aholiab, they will never touch after they have completed and built and overseen the building of all, they'll never touch it again. I mean, you would think that the people who were a part of building it would be, you know, privy to have access to it. Not so. Once they built it, they released it. And they released it into the very work of God for the glory of God. There are so many lessons there that we don't have time to labor. But the point of the fact is, in humility, they offered up to God in their service, God, this is yours. Do with it what you will. It's not mine. And so with that said, we want to move now beyond, again, men empowered for the service. And I want you to see men in need of the Sabbath. So we move on to verse 12, and we won't reread the text, but again, we're just reminded that God specifically and without apology gives a command, an imperative, not a suggestion, but it is an imperative. By the way, an imperative with grave consequence. Whoever doesn't keep this shall surely what? Shall surely die. And some of us would think, well, you know, that's the God of the Old Testament. I like the, you know, the Jesus that the Jesus seminar gave us, you know, the real nice one that would never challenge us. And I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I'm just trying to be honest that if we're not careful, we can do that too. We can build ourselves a Bible within the Bible. As we can say, well, I like this and I like that. And by the way, that's idolatry, to build a Bible within the Bible. Again, we're reminded that God, in regard to the Sabbath, there were some dire consequences, and they were reiterated in this text alone three times, that if you fail to keep the Sabbath, you will be put to death. If you fail to keep the Sabbath, you will be put to death. And is God doing that because he's this rank, mean, unloving person who has these rigid rules that don't really make sense, and he just does that just to break us? I mean, my gosh. He died for us on the cross. He sent his only begotten son. Do you think he's trying to break us? Why would he be so stringent in regard to the Sabbath? Because we so need the Sabbath. You remember all the Sabbath controversies as you read through the Gospels? The Pharisees are always jabbing Jesus because his disciples, you know, were doing certain things on the Sabbath. Jesus is always healing somebody on the Sabbath. There's the guy with the withered hand. There's the woman that is, again, with her back bent over for 18 years. And Jesus is always healing on the Sabbath. And it just drives them crazy. His disciples, they're not keeping the traditions, not the law, but the traditions of the Pharisees. They're not washing their hands before they eat. They're doing things that, again, the disciples of Jesus are doing things that the Pharisees don't like on the Sabbath. And you remember how Jesus kind of nips that in the bud, kind of Barney Fifes that, if you will? He said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man made for the Sabbath. God gave us the Sabbath. It was made for us. It has an important, the significance and the necessity of our need of the Sabbath is so important that God so puts a consequence of failing to keep it so that we would be so aware of how much we need this. So let's talk about that for a moment. Man in need of the Sabbath. There's a couple things that stand out in the text. And one thing that stands out in the text is that over and again, we see, like in verse 13, you can go back there and look if you will, but we can see that the Sabbath is a covenantal sign. Go back and look in verse 13. You shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you. The Sabbath is a sign. The rest of the world continues to hustle and bustle on this other day, and the people of God refrain. That is, they rest. The very word means to rest. They rest. They refrain. They stop. You know, this morning, again, as we're making parallels from the Old Testament to where we are today, and we're going to talk about, again, the fact that God has given us this Sabbath, not just as something peculiar to Israel, but something that is a command of creation. Again, when God rested on the Sabbath, the Bible says he sanctified it. He set it apart. That Sabbath command in the New Testament is not something that's been abrogated or removed. That Sabbath command, again, is a continuing reality for us today. We're going to talk about how it's fulfilled in some parts and how it continues to be necessary in other parts. But I want you to recognize that it's a creation command. God gave this to all creation. That is, he made man in his image. He knows what we need. Again, man's not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath's made for man. It is a good thing for us, and it is a covenantal sign. For Israel, it was a covenantal sign that we are not like the rest of the world. That still remains for us today in the Christian Sabbath, a covenantal sign. You know, the fact is, when I come to church on Sunday morning, and by the way, you may find this hard to believe, but it's the truth. I joyfully come to this place every Sunday morning. I cannot honestly say that I have not ever come to church that it wasn't, I'm looking forward to coming to church. I am. I truly am. And it's not because I get my check on Sunday. I get that on Friday. But, I mean, that does help. But my point is this. I pass a lot of people who, they've got other things on their mind. A lot of people who have other things on their mind. And by the way, there's, praise God, the other things that we have, God gave us those other things, right? They're in their right order. They are to be tools to bring God glory. I mean, whether it's hobby or something else, family even, they're, again, precious, no doubt, but still at the same time, they are given to us to bring God glory with, primarily. But there's a distinction. There, again, there are other people who have other things that are more important on their heart. And this isn't a slam against them. This isn't a slam against anybody. What this is a check of reality that to want to be here is because you have been awakened from the dead and quickened by the Spirit, and you recognize yourself to be in covenant community with God and His people, and we gather on this day because we want to. And we don't want to, again, to be seen or to check some kind of religious box. We want to because God instills within us and even further strengthens our joy and our hope and the promise that we have. All that is born when we gather here on this Lord's Day. God didn't make us for the Sabbath. God made the Sabbath for us. And He gives, a stringent consequence to remind us of the great necessity. It's a covenantal sign. It's a covenantal sign that we look to God distinct from the world. Let me just ask you to do a little assessment, if you will. You know, kind of give yourself a report card grade. What is your Sabbath keeping? What does it look like this past year? Have other things been more significant and important to you? Well, guess what? We've got a year ahead of us. I believe that if we would be faithful to trust God for faithful Sabbath keeping, we will reap the benefit and the reward. I promise you that. How many of you would, like me, admit to the fact that while you know you need Christ and you want Him and your most joyful moments are when you are locked into Him, how many would you, like me, admit that there have been many times this past year that you were not so much locked into Him? And you experienced the consequences, the negative consequences of what it is to not be locked into God. Those consequences look like discouragement, hopelessness even, frustration, anger, a lack of contentment. Man, that's what it looks like when we're not locked in. But what does it look like when we are locked in, when we're gathered, when we're with Him, when we're in obedience to this command? There is joy and fruitfulness and productivity. So as we think about this need of the Sabbath, it's not only a covenantal sign that makes us, again, distinct from the world. And, you know, kind of already broached my second thought about this, but that is, it's also a covenant renewal. And we gather together, and what do? As new covenant members today, we come and we reiterate our vows of fidelity. We gather today and we gather in worship. We gather in confession of sin. We gather into the acknowledgement of the Word of God. We gather as we sit under the preaching of the Word of God. We gather as we praise through the singing of God's Word to His glory. And what are we doing? But we are renewing our covenantal vows every Lord's Day. And what are those vows? They're this simple. You ready? You are our God. And we are your people. Man. You know, I don't say this enough to my wife, but I love special occasions that help remind me that I need to say this more to my wife. And that is that I love her and I'm thankful for her and I'm so grateful for the life that God's given us together. And has it been perfect? No. Will it be perfect in the future prior to the second coming of Jesus? No. But can I say with all glory and joy and fullness of heart, is it good? Yes. And when we say those things to one another, there's some sense of a covenant renewal. You're mine and I'm yours and I love you and you love me. And this is sacred. God has set this apart. Why wouldn't we, as the bride of Christ, want to gather on this day and renew, as it were, our vows to Him and say, you're our God and we're your people. We love you and you're good to us. And we want to be, again, responsive back to you in faithfulness. So again, we think about the Sabbath. Again, here it is for the nation of Israel theocratically, but it still remains for us today in the new covenant. Again, this new covenant Sabbath, this day of recreation, we'll talk about that real quickly. But as we think about men in need of the Sabbath, it's not only a covenantal sign, it's not only a time for covenantal renewal, but it's also covenant rest. It's rest for our bodies. We need rest. The fact of the matter is, we're sinners. as Matt reminded us in our time of confession, we still have the remnant of the flesh that is about us. We get tired. Jesus, as a sinless man, fell asleep in the boat, was thirsty on the cross, was wearied from his journey, was disappointed at times by his friends. How much more us? We need a time where we rest. We need a time where we refocus. We rest our bodies, but we also refocus our heart. We rest, as it were, ourselves in Jesus, who is ultimately our rest. Amen? Hebrews chapter 4, we have entered into the rest. That is, Christ is ultimate. I said a moment ago that there's some sense in which the Sabbath is fulfilled as Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest. There's the reality that the Sabbath remains as we continue to live in this fallen world and need this weekly refocusing of ourselves, as it were. But again, the need for the Sabbath is for covenantal rest. Rest in our bodies and rest in our spirit. And we rest in our spirit as we gather on this day. You know, again, we think about, what is it, Psalm 22 and verse 3, that says that God manifests his presence among the praises of his people. And what do we see in Psalm 16? In the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy. And what did Nehemiah say? The joy of the Lord is our strength. You follow the bouncing ball, if you will. And we're reminded that here we rest as we are refocused and refreshed in Christ, and as our bodies are given a day that God has ordained and sanctified for us, for all creation. And then finally this morning, we move beyond, again, men empowered for service and men in need of a Sabbath. And then we move to what I've entitled Men Typifying the Savior. So again, in every text, we see Jesus. There's no doubt that God has so given himself to us in all of his word. And as we think about how the law, and certainly the ceremonial system of Moses, is a shadow of Jesus, it's interesting to me that as we look at this superintendent, Bezalel, it's interesting what his very name means. Some of you might be ahead of you. You may have a little note in the margin of your Bible. But his name, Sezal El, in the Hebrews, a compound word. You want me to do my hands? Sezal El, okay? Sezal is a word in Hebrew, you ready for this, that means shadow. That's interesting. The suffix to his name, El, is from the word Elohim. This guy's name literally means shadow of God. I don't know. Now listen, some people would say, oh, you're just reaching for straws. That's not good exegesis. You know, we know the Hebrew. Are you kidding me? Why can't we just let God be God? Why can't we just say that, okay, why can't we say that the intention of God is to raise up this guy who's got this odd name for a specific and glorious purpose, to show us in this one man, like Moses, who is a type, and like others who are a type, like Joshua, who is a type, that this one man also is a type. And I said earlier in our last point, some of you nudge each other with encouragement, okay, he said last point. But I said that we're going to see how, again, Jesus is typified by the text. How in the world can we not see that this man, think about it for a moment, this man who is filled with the Spirit, amen, the Ruach Elohim, is now going to be in charge of building God a what? A house. Who does that sound like? Who does that sound like? This man, Bezalel, his very name means shadow of God. He is filled with the Spirit, and he's going to build a house of worship for God. Who in the world ultimately fulfills that but Jesus himself? Think about Jesus. Think about when he's baptized. He comes in the incarnation, and the one person there is truly God, there is truly man. And Jesus, as a man, as the Messiah, as the Christ, is standing there in the Jordan River. He's baptized by John. And what descends upon Jesus? Better yet, who descends upon Jesus? But the Holy Spirit of God. We looked last week as we were in Luke's genealogy of Jesus, and we thought about, man, this is an odd place to put this. Why would he put it there between John's baptism of Jesus and Jesus going into the wilderness led by who again? The Holy Spirit. Why there? Why that? And we made the point that Jesus is the better Adam. Jesus is the one, again, as Luke's genealogy traces us all the way to Adam, Luke tells us specifically in the genealogy and in the way that it's been ordered that the new Adam is the one who goes into the wilderness and who conquers the devil when tempted versus the old Adam who in the perfect garden was tempted and failed. Now you read the text, and this is what I love about the text. You read the text in Luke, and when you come out of Luke chapter 4, when Jesus comes out of the wilderness, and he's wearied. He's been tempted by none other than Satan himself. And he comes from the temptation in victory. And Luke tells us that he came out of the wilderness filled by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Christ, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, Jesus himself, comes out of the wilderness. He fought in faithfulness. He won the victory, and he came out of that temptation, again, filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what will Jesus say to his disciples as he, in the power of the Spirit, continues for 3 faithful years to keep God's law and to minister, as it were, the gospel of repentance? What does Jesus say? He reminds us that he will build his church. And the gates of hell will not do what? Will not prevail against it. He will build his church in the gates of hell. When we think about what the church is, what is the church? Peter says that we are a holy temple. And we are living stones built upon a cornerstone who is none other than Jesus. Jesus is not only the builder of the house. He is part of the house himself, the most significant part of the house. He is the rock on which the house is built. And we are the living stones, Bezalel, filled by the Ruach Elohim, builds the house of God and sustains it by way of promise. Look in conclusion with me, if you will. By the power of God. He is the shadow of God. The fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of the shadow of God. He's been indwelt by the Spirit of God. He's building the house of God. And he guarantees the building of this house by the power of his own promises. Look in verse 18. And when he had finished speaking with him, that is God speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the 2 tablets of the testimony, written by what church? Written by the finger of God. I want you to recognize that when we see this language, you've already seen it before in Exodus. Remember in Exodus chapter 8, this word, finger of God? You know what it is now? It's an anthropomorphism. You like that word, don't you? I liked it the first time I heard it, and I'm like David Miller. I wanted to learn how to spell it. I liked it so much. How do you spell that thing? Anthropos means man. Morphe is the word form. God doesn't literally have a finger. God is spirit, but he speaks in anthropomorphic language to remind us that when we see that phrase, the finger of God, it speaks to anthropomorphically the very power of God. Matter of fact, if you go back in again, as I said in Exodus chapter 8, do you remember when the plagues began? Do you remember when Pharaoh would not let the children of Israel go? You remember the first plague was the water being turned into blood? You remember how the magician said, oh, we can do that. So they did a little potion thing. And I saw this on the little cartoon, Prince of Egypt. You know, they did their little potion thing. They threw it in the water and bam, it was blood too. Remember the next one was the frogs? And I'll tell you how helpful the magicians were. You know, all these frogs, they were like, Pharaoh, we got it. We'll show you something. So they just made more frogs. Well, that was helpful, wasn't it? But you remember they got to the third plague. And the third plague was lice. And they just didn't have it in their bag of tricks to come up with lice. And you remember what the magicians told Pharaoh? This is by the finger of God. And Pharaoh understood what he meant, what they meant in the anthropomorphism. This is by the power of God. And now we hear this language again. In the giving of this law, this law was given to Moses and to us as we understand it in rightful terms in relationship to the new covenant. But this word of revelation, this truth, this promise is given to us by none other than the finger of God. Do you remember in Luke chapter 11, in verse 20, Jesus is exorcising demons out of many people. And the Pharisees are saying, oh, he's doing this in the power of the devil. And Jesus said, you guys are knuckleheads. Satan's not exorcising Satan. He said, but I do this so that you might know that the finger of God is here. When we see this language in regard to the promise, even in the context of Israel, it just launches us forward as New Testament believers to be mindful that here we have another picture of the power of God that promises that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And here we are today, 2,000 years later. And if the Lord tarries and you and I go from dust to dust, he will still have his church. He will still have his preacher. He will still have his praises from his people. And he will build this church. And come what will, come what may, by the providence of God for this coming year, I know this, while there is so much I don't know, I know this, he will build his church. And our part is glorious to be a part of that. Fellow laborers is what Paul Christ is. Fellow builders is what Paul called us. We'll have our part. Our part will be Christ's hands and feet as we go out into this world. And as we recognize the holy calling on the vocation that we have, and as we come back into this place on the Sabbath in obedience throughout this year, and as we hear and heed God's will for our lives, we will be a mighty force, an unstoppable force for the glory of God in this year to come, working in the power of the Spirit, both here and out there, and coming back on this Lord's Day throughout this year to give him praise and glory.